Well, good morning once again. Good to see all of you here. We're continuing on in our discussion of church history together. There will be some points along the way, by the way, that we are actually going to get into the scriptures in regard to church history. Of course, it is a history class, which doesn't focus as much on the Bible. Today is not one of those days, though we're coming soon to some of those points. So we're on lesson number 5 this morning, and specifically we're focusing on Darwinian thought and the church. Darwinian thought, that is the thinking of Darwin and its effect upon the church. Now, just by way of introduction, last week we asked this question: how did Darwin's ideas find such easy acceptance in the world? Okay? How did Darwin's ideas find such easy acceptance in the world? And we mentioned three areas that led to Darwinian ideas being accepted very easily into the world. We focused on the subject of modernization. Remember, we talked about, you know, what was Paris like in 1830 versus Paris like in, you know, by 1870, and since, same thing with London. That because of the massive upheaval in social order that represented, and just the progress that people saw technologically around them, that Darwin's ideas were easy to grab hold of. They were easy to focus on. We also noticed that during this time period, there was a heavy focus upon the laws of nature as a way to explain everything. And how did people get here? How did the birds and animals get to be the way they are? Instead of looking for some sort of direct supernatural event, there was a focus instead on what was deemed to be a more scientific explanation outside of the supernatural. Though many early evolutionists would have gladly accepted the supernatural as starting the process of evolution, including possibly, as we noted last week, Darwin himself. And finally, we noted that there was this split that begins to happen between science and religion. And that split coming post-Darwin begins to take a little bit more hold. And we see still effects of that today. There are many, many, many good scientists who hold to the Creator God, even hold to some sort of biblical worldview today, but there is no doubt that there is a large also portion of the scientific community that sees religion and science as two different spheres that should not meet per se, or if they do, it should be science or religion's acquiescence to science. So we saw that these three factors really play a role in how Darwin's ideas grab hold in the late 1800s. Now, what's interesting, you might have caught this, you might have not. You remember that this is a study on church history. And if you went back and replayed last week, you got the CD or you downloaded off the internet and you replayed what I said, you probably did not hear the word church almost at all, except for the introduction when I said this was church history. Okay, I could be wrong on that, but it would have been very infrequent. We talked a great deal about the subject of Western civilization, but we didn't talk about the church. And that was by design. It was by design, even though this is a class on church history. Sometimes we've got to see what's happening in society to understand how the church and Christianity is going to respond. Now, it's here that I would like to make an observation, and I'll note what I just said here. We talked a great deal about, we didn't talk about the church. What about Darwin and the church? How did Darwin's ideas impact and influence the church? And it's here that I'd like to make this observation, and this observation is an inference from history. It is difficult to prove, per se, yet everyone almost knows it is true simply by their own experience. And here is the observation. Swimming upstream, and that's supposed to be stream, not street. Bad observation. Swimming up the street would also be very hard as well, okay? In more ways than one, okay? Yeah, yeah. Swimming upstream is hard. It's very hard. Over the last number of years, my family, that is my dad's my family as in my mom and dad kind of family, not the one I have here in Sunrise, has been involved in a family camp for pastors for actually quite a number of years, stretching back to when I was in high school. And now my dad is actually in charge of that. They run it once a year at a place called Riverside Bible Camp, which is over near Waukesha in Wisconsin. And every year we would go there, and even the last couple of years I've had a chance to go over there, some for speaking opportunities and some to just be a part of the camp. And it's for pastors and their families, specifically a week to kind of get away, connect with other people in similar positions in life, to sharpen each other and also to enjoy fellowship and rest. And at that camp, they have a river. That's why it's called Riverside Bible Camp, all right? And the river is very, very cold, even in the middle of summer. It's a very cold river to swim in, but kids still want to go out and swim in it. You can tube down it. Well, in the area they have roped off for a swimming area, it's not very deep, but you walk further down, and it gets deep to the point that it would be up, you know, from me up to my neck kind of thing. And there's a nice area where it just kind of sinks down, and there's a hole that you can kind of swim around there a little more legitimately, more than just wading, as in other parts of the river. And when you get to that spot, it's the current is actually very, very strong. It's very, very strong. And one of the things that I have done, and my dad, he does this every day that he's there. He loves to swim, is he will go out to that spot, he'll move himself out to that spot, and he will begin to swim upstream. And the thing is, the current is strong enough that at a nice average pace, he doesn't go anywhere, right? He just is in one spot. You know, they actually make pools like this now for, you know, for people's homes and outside where they're small enough for just one person to fit, and it just pushes the water against you, and you just stay in one place and swim, all right? Swimming upstream is hard. It can be done, but it's very difficult to do. Now, when you think about the stream, the river, so to speak, of society and the impact of the world in that day, you recognize that for Christians to fight against where the society was going in Europe and England and then shortly thereafter in America was extremely hard to do. In other words, those three factors that we talked about of modernization, of modernization of the laws of nature, and of the splitting, the slow split between science and religion, those were hard to fight against, and as a result, a lot of people in Christianity are going to get caught up into Darwin's ideas. Now, again, as I mentioned last week, my point here is not to argue whether or not evolution is true in the Darwinian sense of it, and the modern evolutionary theory. My point is to say that when you look in history, these cultural and societal factors really, they kind of swept many Christians away. And it's going to lead to some real problems. It's going to lead to some real problems. See, Darwin's ideas affected much more than just the laboratory or scientific textbooks. Darwin's ideas affected the whole of society, and they still do today. His ideas represent a huge impact on society. Now, we could talk a lot more about the effects on society, but specifically, I want to talk about the effects upon the church. And this morning, I want to just focus on two areas where Darwinian ideas impacted the church. Darwinian ideas impacted the church. And you will see this really starting to crop up in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s, and the effects are still known today. So the first area that Darwinian ideas really impacted heavily was the area of the accuracy and the authority of the Bible. The accuracy and the authority of the Bible. Darwin's ideas, when I say Darwin's ideas, I don't mean Darwin himself necessarily. I'm saying his ideas, evolutionary ideas, impact greatly the authority and the accuracy of the Bible. Now, when we think about this issue of accuracy and authority, you need to remember that for over 1,000 years, you know, when you're looking at the late 1800s, science and the Bible have walked hand in hand, largely. Now, there are ripples along the way, but today when you hear about secularists and they assault religion as if it was somehow holding back science in the Middle Ages, most of what they say is just simply not true. It's just flat out a lie. Now, there are some exceptions to that, you know. But most of what they say is just not true. I mean, you look at the leading scientists for 1,000 years before 1880. Most of them would have been involved heavily in the idea of religion. But now there is a push, and I mentioned Thomas Huxley at the end of the 1800s. He was known as Darwin's bulldog. That was the nickname that he was given. There is a push that to split science and religion, and so you have this tension. If you're a Christian in the late 1800s, you have observed from your generation and previous generations, you know, your grandparents' generations, and they all have seen science and religion as going together and fitting together very, very well. And suddenly, there are things that are being promoted that seem to go against what your religion, namely Christianity, teaches. Okay? So, we, like, today, you know, in 2016, I mean, you have to be, like, under a rock to not realize that this is a question, right? I mean, what are you going to do about when science says something that contradicts the Bible, right? This is obvious that this is a problem today. But if you put yourself in the late 1800s, it was not so obvious because science for so long and religion, they worked to harmonize with one another. So that leads to a question of how the church would respond. How would the church respond? And there were three possible responses to Darwinian ideas. One would be simple, just to reject the science as false. All right? And just say, it's not true. That's one option. And there were people in the late 1800s who said that about Darwin's ideas, or at least his more controversial ones. Another option would be to reject the Bible completely. So there's contradictions between what Darwin and his followers said to the Bible, and just let's reject the Bible completely. And that there were people who did that. And there are people who do this today too, right? I mean, there are people who just, Bible can't be true, science says one thing. So these first two categories, we see this, right? There's people who today just flat out reject all of the scientific issues that seem to contradict the Bible. There are people who reject the Bible completely. And there's a third option, and you can kind of go either way with this, and that is that you could accommodate the Bible to science and or science to the Bible. All right, so you could accommodate the Bible to science and or science to the Bible. And this is an option that is done today as well. Unfortunately, in many cases, it is not an accommodation today among religious circles of science to the Bible, but that first option, accommodate the Bible to science. And that happened as well in the early 1800s, okay? That was a response among many people. Now, when you think about this idea of accommodating the Bible to science and science to the Bible, you got to understand that accommodation was very tempting even for conservatives, very, very, very tempting. It was tempting. I mentioned last week Spurgeon, that he spoke out against Darwinian ideas. But especially when you get to Darwin's publication of The Descent of Man, you get some rather strong statements in which Darwin actually suggests that there is a difference between this would be his term, of the Negro people versus the Aboriginal people of Australia and the island peoples of the Pacific and the more advanced peoples of Europe. And when he means there's a difference between those people, he doesn't just mean there's a difference in that they've improved technology. He actually suggested that there's a difference in evolutionary timescale, that those people were actually further behind in evolutionary terms. So he actually lessened their humanity. That was a Darwinian idea. Well, Christians spoke out against that, and most Christians spoke out against the idea that man was an evolved creature, including Spurgeon. But at other times you read Spurgeon, who was a staunch defender of the Bible and its authority and accuracy, and you find statements where he's starting to toy with the idea that maybe the earth is a whole lot older than the Bible has suggested, or maybe I'm misreading the Bible. He doesn't do that very much, but he does it some. A few weeks ago, Scott Mansky, when he was teaching, talked about the Scofield Reference Bible. Remember this? And you go into Genesis chapter 1, and Scofield embraces something that's known as the day-age theory, where he suggests, actually, that when you see that in the evening and the morning were the first day, that represents a long, large scale of time. Now, these are guys who are writing and living in the late 1800s. They're with Darwinian thought right there. So you see this sort of accommodation of science to the Bible or the Bible to science. Many conservatives were tempted with this, and you say, why would they be tempted with this? They were tempted because it's hard to swim upstream. All right, it's very hard to swim upstream. And also, the scientists of that day, as they do today, are marshaling lots and lots of evidence. Lots and lots of evidence. And Christians, Christian theologians and pastors, we're not trained to be scientists. All right? That's not what we're trained to be. So the evidence comes forward. Trying to respond to that fast enough becomes difficult. And it's difficult today. I mean, it comes so fast. Yeah.
What appears to be evidence?
Well, it's evidence. It's evidence. I would argue that they misinterpret the evidence. Okay. But neither here nor there. I mean, well, that's actually very important to me. As you've probably known from other times where I've taught and preached. What I want to show you, what I'm trying to get across here, is though conservatives had a hard time with this. I mean, this just was a flood of stuff that was just rocking society in that time period. Even ones that we would know today, and most of you are probably familiar with D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody rejected Darwinian ideas, but he had in his crusades a number of Christian theologians who accepted even the evolutionary, even accepted the evolution of humanity. For instance, D.L. Moody many times had a man named Henry Drummond, that's the guy up there in that picture, he was a Scottish fellow, had his crusades to preach, and Drummond believed that humans descended from apes. Okay? So, you think D.L. Moody, if you know anything about history, and you think about Moody Bible College and all that stuff, and how conservative he was, and he was, but that'll just give you an idea, the time period of trying to discern through these issues was really, really troublesome. And even conservatives had a hard time dealing with this. Now, on the other hand, you have this growing category of what we call liberal theologians, and we'll define that a little more here in a moment. Liberal theologians almost immediately accommodate the Bible to the new science. I mean, they just take whatever science says and immediately chop up the Bible to make it fit. And chop is a good word, as we'll see here in a little bit. The first place that starts is obvious in Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 through 3 immediately gets reinterpreted by liberals. And when I talk about liberals, I'm talking about not conservatives who are struggling through the scientific issues. We're talking about people who are eventually going to deny essential Christian truths. The archaeologists of the day can't find large numbers of places in the book of Genesis and the Old Testament, and so they begin to suggest that much of the Old Testament is not an accurate recounting of history. Moses could not have possibly written all of the first five books of the Bible. By the way, almost every conservative agrees with that, because how could he record his own death? He didn't, So most people actually believe that Joshua wrote, conservatives, Joshua wrote the last few verses of the book of Deuteronomy. But Moses couldn't possibly have done that. And furthermore, his records of what happened in the creation account had to have been passed down for thousands of years and could not be trusted. How could you trust that kind of history? And so that goes out the window. Science can't observe miracles, and so therefore the miracles in the Bible, they go out. They're just fanciful stories of a more primitive age to teach certain spiritual truths. And so just one by one, they just, whatever science seems to say, it just immediately chop out the scriptures. Now, both in conservative, though, and liberal churches, this new Darwinian thought, and I'll explain how that applies to lots more than just nature, provided a place to challenge the scripture. And what happens is once you begin to deny the accuracy of scripture, the authority of scripture will fall right afterwards. So in other words, if this book is not accurate, I really do not have a good reason to see it as authoritative for all of my life. All right? And that is going to be played out in the early 1900s. It's going to rear its head in the 1950s, and it's rearing its head again today. This is a problem that's going to be cycled through a number of times in the last 150 years of church history. So there's one area in which Darwinian thought affected the church. It affected the accuracy and the authority of the Bible. Now, another area in which Darwinian thought was applied was what is often called the progress of humanity. The progress of humanity. Darwinian thought, and when I say again, Darwin's ideas, I'm not just talking about himself, the person, but the people who come after him, who take his ideas and run with it. Darwinian thought provided a model not just for the progress of nature, that is the stuff of nature, but also for the progress of humanity and society. All right? So Darwin's ideas very soon, especially after he released the book, The Descent of Man, are applied not just to the physical part of man, but of his inner part as well. In other words, Darwin's ideas were taken not just that, you know, somehow the eyeball developed over time, but actually the very essence, the conscience, the feelings, the inner person, the mental capacities of people developed over time. So there were three areas that this was applied to. One had to do with mental faculties, the ability to reason and process things. And as I mentioned earlier, Darwin saw the people of, for instance, the Aboriginal peoples of Australia, or the island people of the Pacific, as well as American Indians of some of them. They were considered by Darwin and his followers, savage was used. And when they talked about being savage, often, if it was in a heavily Darwinian idea, what they meant was they were not as evolved as we were. Okay, so their brains had not developed where we are today. And that was taught very commonly. There's no doubt, by the way, that there is a link between his ideas and the eugenic movement of the early 1900s, as well as other serious issues. Darwin's ideas had a strong impact on those kinds of things.
I don't even know what the eugenic movement stands for. The slaves? Or
what? No. That. What's that?
Hillary Clinton.
Adolf Hitler?
Yeah. The idea that we purge out inferior peoples in order that the race might be stronger. So if you take Darwin's ideas to its logical end, there is not a good reason to treat the sick, the seriously sick. And there's not a good reason to treat people, for instance, and take care of people who are deemed as less advanced than us. So, now Darwin himself didn't teach that, but his ideas led to that. All right, so, yeah.
It was also a leading factor in World War II because the Japanese prime minister, or whatever you call it, the leading guy in Japan, was very offended by what happened at the end of World War I, and our president not agreeing that they had just as much right as human beings as the Western Europeans and Americans.
Yeah.
It led to World War II.
It's an American problem as well. An American problem. And actually, I'm getting off on the society rant here for a little bit, but even today, when you look at the history of Planned Parenthood, it's a founder, and I'm drawing a blank on her name. Margaret Sanger was a strong believer in eugenics. And she actually believed that, she actually specifically applied that to the black peoples, that purging them would be helpful. So, not all of them, but strong portions of them.
Her picture is hanging along with Rosa Parks, Martin Luther King Jr. in Washington, D.C.
It's ironic. It is. It's very true. It's true. Yeah. So this is developing in society. Now, the Christians on the whole reject that, but these ideas are floating around. So mental faculties, Darwinian thought, are applied to that. Also, even the way that society itself develops is brought under Darwinian ideas. Societies are seen to have evolved over time. And in society, this is how morality came about. We simply, over time, evolved to treating one another better and better so that our species would survive and not destroy one another. This, by the way, is, among secularists, the modern way of explaining the morality of the world. Just over time, we learn to get along for the self-preservation of our race. And that begins to show its head in the late 1800s, early 1900s as well. And also, Darwin's ideas are applied to the subject of religion. All right? It applied to the subject of religion, where religion is something that develops over time as we have evolved. Okay? Now, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, first of all, I want to talk about two terms that are in use by the end of the 1800s. And that is the term of liberalism and modernism, and as applied to religion. Modernist or liberals, you could say it that way. Don't mean politically, although a lot of them politically would have been liberal in their politics. But modernism and liberalism, these two terms refer to groups of people who embrace, one of their core values is they embrace Darwin's ideas and apply them to religion, so that religion itself it has evolved, and it is now evolving. It has evolved, and it is now evolving. And so they would suggest that Christianity itself is not static, but is progressive. So they look in history, and they would argue something like this. They would say that humanity started with some sort of polytheism, or whether that is gods of the sky or gods in the ground, polytheism that led to henotheism, which is the idea that there is one God that we serve even though there might be others, which led to monotheism, and then a growth and understanding of this one God. In the Old Testament time periods, the ancients believed that God was a wrathful God in the past, but as we have evolved as a species, we know that God is not like that today. He is loving now. He is not full of wrath. And so religion itself is said to have evolved with humanity. Okay? And this is still taught today a lot, a really lot. Lots of people believe this. The idea of an evolving religion pushed people to think not just about where religion had been, but where religion was going. The common thought of the late 1800s was that with all this progress around us and humanity is making these huge strides, that there was talk about seeing God specifically only as Father of all mankind, and that led to all of us being brothers and sisters together under one God. We are all God's children, which has elements of truth to it. All right, there's truth to those statements, but what they meant by them was something different. They would have talked about Jesus as really the first to kind of bring us this truth. And over 2,000 years, we've grown to grab hold of it. Jesus started us on this path. We take his message further than he ever did. Not necessarily to more places, more countries, but we're taking this trajectory where it was intended to go. And today, we see the fruits of this idea is coming full-fledged in that you have whole denominational groups that would historically have been rooted in conservative Christianity saying things like, all right, we can offer no judgment for any lifestyle whatsoever, especially regarding the sexual revolution, because we just need to embrace and love everybody. All right, well, this stuff comes from this, from it's at its core, thinking about religion as evolving. See, a lot of us who are conservatives, we scratch our heads and go, okay, but the Bible says this, right? And they'll say, yes, and the Bible is a product of humanity and its understanding of God over thousands of years, and we are simply growing with the Bible's understandings. So it does say in the Old Testament homosexuality is an abomination. That's true. But you know, that's like 3,500 years ago. And we live in a new day today where our understanding has grown so much more. We've evolved. We've come along. We've come a long way. Right? Now, you say, that's crazy. Well, this stuff starts to get taught in the late 1800s, and it's largely influenced by Darwinian ideas. There's others as well, and we'll talk about some of those other things in weeks to come. So, and in the late 1800s, you have to understand that it looked like so many of these things were true, because they see progress in humanity, they see progress in things like better medicine, better education, and even in things like ending slavery in England and also the United States. So they see this stuff, it's like, wow, things are getting better. We're embracing everyone as all children of God. And again, not in the biblical sense that we would typically think of it. Humanity was getting better, and so would religion. Thus, the idea of seeing a God who would send people to hell was out of the question. Hell was for a past age where people needed that kind of thing to order society and their religious groups. We have progressed past that. We don't need to believe that anymore. We don't need a God who sacrificed brutally in cold blood his own son on the cross to pay for sin. We do not need the propitiation of Christ's blood on our account. That's of an old age, thinking about a wrathful kind of God. God isn't like that. Right? We've grown past that. Jesus showed us how bad the world really was and how much he believed in his understanding of God. The resurrection of the dead becomes just a story to show us of a new way of living, but it didn't actually happen. Sin becomes not just an individual thing, but actually it's more a social problem. It's a social construct. Yes, we can do bad things individually, but the real evils were not us as individuals doing the wrong thing, but on society, which has shaped us to do the wrong thing. And if we could just fix society, that would free us from the evils that we would do. Now, these are all the thoughts that are pouring out of the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Do any of those things sound remotely familiar even today in 2016? So you take Darwin's evolutionary ideas and you apply them to people's mental faculties, you apply them to society, and you apply them to religion. And you get a whole new category of liberals and modernists in the church who are taking this hook, line, and sinker. Now, these ideas grow over time. Really, there starts to be evidence of this in the late 1790s. But by the late 1890s, much of professing Christianity in Europe and also in England and even pockets in the United States are overrun by this kind of thinking. And we're talking whole seminaries and places. I mean, I could tell you stories of German theologians. It was F.C. Bauer, who died in 1860. I mean, he embraced this kind of stuff. He also argued that Peter and Paul preached two different messages completely, and was only 300 years after they died that the church reconciled those two things. So F.C. Bauer taught this. He was in a German school. When he died in 1860, they marched his body through the streets of Berlin, and literally tens of thousands of people came out to mourn his death. All right, so to give you an idea, I mean, he was popular. These ideas are growing in the German context, and they're spreading to England and the United States as well. Now you say, really quickly here, why in the world, so these ideas grow over 100 years, why did Christianity take so long to respond to this? I mean, why didn't they just throw this stuff out right away? Why not just full-fledged reject this? How did this happen? Why so long? Well, I'll just make a couple of quick points. First, liberals were very pious people. They were nice people. Very nice. Compassionate, caring, worked hard in society for much good change. They're pious people. They appeared to have a sense of godliness about them. Also, liberals genuinely believed, and again, we're talking about religious liberals here, not political ones. Liberals genuinely believed that they were saving Christianity. In other words, the Christianity that we knew in the past could not actually withstand what we know now. What we've got to do is get to the core message of Christian thought. Get away all this trappings of this other stuff that isn't essential to Christianity. Get to the core message of Christianity, which is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the good news of Jesus and how he has brought life to the world. And so they believed that they were genuinely saving Christianity. Also, liberals didn't just like, it's not like they just one day came out and said, hey, we're going to deny most of your Bible that you're holding in your hand. They didn't do that. They chose their words carefully. And for this, we need a hymnal. Everybody take out a hymnal. Turn to 202. Guy you have up on screen there, his name is Henry Van Dyke. Henry Van Dyke. And he wrote a hymn. 1907, so right around this time period, known as Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Right? Very popular hymn sung in many churches today. You know, it's obvious it's in our hymn book as well. All right? And it looks great upon appearance. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. I mean, that's true. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Another beautiful metaphor. And then notice this. You have the end of this line. You have this kind of very vague line. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. What does he mean? Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. It's really hard to know what he means there. And when we talk about sin, what do we mean? We mean a personal affront against a holy God that is deserving of judgment. Mr. Henry Van Dyke did not believe that at all. In fact, he equates sin and sadness together. Now, that's true, but what he means by that is something very different. He's talking about the sadness of society. And he also speaks of doubt. We're not talking about doubt in the authority of the revealed word of God. In Henry Van Dyke's view of the world, if you study his literature and what he wrote, doubt has to do with doubting whether God can bring us into the light of day, into this world of love, the glory of God expressed simply in love. You also have these kind of phrases that show up in the fourth verse. Mortals join the mighty chorus, that's us, which the morning stars began. So he still believes in, you know, God's sovereignty and providence and creating all things. And then you have this phrase, Father love is reigning over us, or us. Brother love binds man to man. Now, We would say that that is technically true, but if you understand Henry Van Dyke and his teaching, we would say it's absolutely false. It's an affront against God's truth. Because he did not mean what we mean by what we might mean by that. Even his last part, if you read on that, ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. He's not talking about the Christian battle there. In 1907, he's writing about the battle against people who would actually believe that the Bible has one truth from one God that we ought to believe and hold to. And we are leading, we're going forward, we're progressing past the old ways. Now you say, that can't be true. Let me read to you the comment that he wrote when he published this in 1907. He said, quote, "These verses are simple expressions of common Christian feelings and desires in this present time. Hymns of today that may be sung together by people who know the thought of the age and are not afraid that any truth of science will destroy religion or any revolution on earth overthrow the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, this is a hymn of trust, joy, and hope." Yes?
Third line, verse 1, the word doubt.
Yes.
So that's not talking about lack of faith in Christ.
No. But see, this is where words chosen very carefully. You know, you could sing this song, and we have here historically in the church. I don't sing it because I know the, I don't pick it to be sung because I know the background of it, and I know what he really means, and I just can't in good conscience do that, okay? If you love this song and you want to sing it and understand, put your own understanding on it, that's great. But see, it was really hard to nail a lot of these liberal fellows down because they used words like this that were slippery, that could mean several things. This was a very common tactic. In fact, they worked hard together, for instance, when they published books and articles, that they would strip down a lot of things. They would edit each other's work and say, don't say it that way because you'll get too many people on your case. All right, so it's well documented. He does not mean what we would think. And finally, in many ways, this liberal attack was new in form. In other words, Christianity in the old, if they had just come out just wholeheartedly and denied the Trinity to begin with, well, that would be, Christians had seen that before, but they hadn't seen this kind of attack, and it takes some time for the church to begin to process this kind of attack on Christianity. And in the coming weeks, we'll kind of unfold how they begin to process that and what their response looks like. I would take questions, but I'm over time already. Thank you for your patience, and we'll look forward to next week.